right, we're going to jump right in tonight. Everybody okay? All right, let's go ahead and stand as we open up in prayer tonight. What a beautiful day. The humidity's back. The heat's coming. If you're online tonight, thank you for joining us. We're excited that you've tuned in. How many have a need tonight? You'll just signify by lifting your hand. If you're online, if you'll comment, we'll pray with you. Let's just open up in prayer. Father, we are just so grateful, Lord, to be able to come together tonight. Lord, thank you for your blessings. Thank you for, Lord, just knowing that you're constant. And God, I just pray that, Lord, that fact right there helps us, that no matter what we're dealing with, what we're going through, Lord, you are constant. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. You're immutable. And Lord, for that, we're grateful that we can anchor in something that is not the shifting sands of pop culture. Father, as we open up tonight, we pray for all the needs of those that are here tonight that have lifted their hands, those that are online tonight. Lord, I pray that wherever they might be, where they've tuned in tonight, Lord, I pray that your presence would fill that place. And I pray, Father, for healing. I pray, God, for, Lord, for encouragement, for strength, for joy. I pray, Father, that you'll just reach in and do what only you can tonight. Lord, we dedicate this time and service to you right now. Lord, we pray. Lord, we pray for all the ministries that are taking place across the campus, that, Lord, above all, that you would be magnified and lifted high. And Father, I just pray that your grace would rest heavily upon us. Lord, open our hearts and let us hear what the Spirit says to us tonight. We commit this time and service to you now in Jesus' name. And we all said, amen. Amen. God bless you. May be seated tonight. Go ahead and turn with me to Romans chapter 7. We're going to jump right in. In way of announcements, just a couple things. First of all, let me just remind you that tomorrow is our food distribution. We're going to rally here, volunteers, about 9:30. Try to get everything set up and ready to begin giving out food at 11 o'clock. This is going to be a little bit different in that we're not doing the drive-through like we have done previously. This is Air Food Bank has shifted to what they call client choice. And so we're actually going to be set up out in the overflow parking lot, and we'll have tables and stuff, and we'll be able to instruct from out there. So it's a little bit different than what it has been for the last year, but nonetheless, it'll be good. We've got food for 200 families, and we're looking forward to that. Somebody asked me how long we're going to do it, and I said, until the food runs out. We want to continue serving. There's a need, and we want to be a part of the solution. I've got other things that we're looking at also doing to assist our city and our community. Also, a week from Sunday, I guess it'll be on Father's Day, actually, we're going to start our new summer series, and it's We Believe as we unpack the Apostles' Creed. How many of you have ever read the Apostles' Creed, know what I'm talking about, recited it? You know, there are some churches that recite it every week. And then there are some that don't even know what you're talking about. And so I want to unpack that because, again, I think it's important. A creed is the word credo in Latin just simply means I believe. And really it's a summation of the very foundational principles of Christianity. It was what the apostles, not scripture, but it's what the apostles taught. It's their doctrine kind of codified into this creed. And so we're gonna unpack that this summer, because it speaks some powerful things. Because how many have ever run across somebody that says, well, that's just what I believe about it, or that's what I feel that it means? Well, how many know that God's word is not up for debate on whether I feel it right or not? You know, it's truth, and we need to be anchored in that truth. So that's coming up, and then again, we have next Wednesday. Remember, we won't be doing Wednesday night service like this, because the Jubilee Gang will be here, and it is a family crusade event. They travel all over the country, high energy. You got kids, neighborhood kids, bring them out. They'll be going on Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday night of next week. And so that's what will be happening around here. Then we've got youth camp coming up. And then, of course, we've got the fireworks stand where we're going to need all hands on deck as much as we can. From the hours will be 10 from 10 to 10. So getting help out there, we'll have schedules. There's times that you can sign up. They should have a spreadsheet out there by Sunday to be able to sign up, volunteer for some shifts, and help the youth raise their speed of light up to $10,000. And that's a significant amount for their missions program. Anyway, let's get right into our teaching tonight. We're continuing on with our series on Romans, Foundations of Faith. And tonight, my lesson title is simply Freedom. Freedom. And it's going to be an interesting, because Paul does something really interesting in chapter 7. He uses an analogy to kind of illustrate his point. And so I want to begin reading verse number 1. We'll read the first 6 verses. Again, Paul writing says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is freed from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that he should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." May the Lord add his blessing to his word tonight. Now, you read that passage and you kind of want to scratch your head like, what in the world did he just say? And that's why I said, Paul, you know, Romans is a great, great book. But if you're not careful, you can get bogged down in some of the things that he talks about. And so as we move into chapter 7, here's a little bit of an update. So far in chapters 5 and 6, Paul has been addressing what happens when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. Again, I don't know that we teach that very well in modern Christianity. I don't think that we fully grasp what it truly means that to be born again, what it means to be in Christ. Remember, he used the analogy that we can either be in Adam or we are in Christ, that we were dead to sin. Or he used the illustration about slaves. You know, before we were slaves to sin. Now we're slaves unto righteousness through Christ. So as we review chapter 5 and 6, Paul talks about our new identity in Christ and how that we have been, because we're born again, how we've been united with him in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And then he poses the question, as we talked about the last couple of weeks, he posed the question regarding sin. Shall we continue to live in sin? And then in chapter 6, we unpack that a little bit. He said we can still sin as believers, but if we do, then that just simply means that we're enslaved to sin when we should be living as free men. You know, Paul uses that word a lot. He uses that free men. We should be living free. Sin should no longer have dominion over us. So it should no longer have power over us. And so he talks about if we choose to sin, then we cannot escape the darkness that it brings. Remember, sin has a payday. What is it? Death. Sin's payday is death. And what happens is we die, and I know people like, well, you know, I did this and nothing's really happened. Well, what happens is our spirit dies a little bit every day. Every time we tolerate sin, sin is missing the mark. It's transgressing the law of God. When we tolerate sin in our lives, we die a little bit every day. And so in chapter 7, as we get into that chapter tonight, he asks another question. And basically that question boils down to this. Does the law help us to handle the problem of sin in our lives? Does the law help us deal with our sin problem? Well, the answer is both yes and no. Yes, the law does help us, but only to a point. It will help us define the problem. See, remember, Paul said that the law was given so that sin might increase. In other words, I might know, you know, have knowledge. And so the law does help in the fact that it defines the problem. But no, the law is no help at all when it comes to delivering us because it doesn't have that ability. It can't help us. In fact, the only thing it can do is make things worse. So in our text tonight, Paul actually answers that question, but he does so by using the illustration of marriage. He uses the illustration of marriage to answer that question, does the law help us with our sin problem? Now, one thing about biblical, you know, the idea of marriage in the Bible throughout Scripture, the writers will oftentimes use marriage as an illustration, and what it's to illustrate is our relationship between God and His people. You know, we talk about the bride of Christ. There are many scriptures that give the illustration of our relationship to Him, and He employs that the idea of marriage when they wanted to paint a picture, when the biblical authors wanted to paint a picture of what it means to have a relationship with God, the illustration more often than not that they used was that of marriage between a husband and a wife. And I know that's been perverted in our culture today, but marriage, biblical marriage, is a man and a woman. That's it. And the marriage covenant, if you talk about marriage vows, anybody remember vows that were said at your wedding? You know, there are traditional vows. There are modern vows. There are different faith, different denominational vows, I guess you would say. Hindus have a vow. Muslims have vows. There's just all kinds of vows. So when you start talking about vows, the marriage covenant involves at least five major commitments. So think about it. First of all, it's a personal commitment. In a typical wedding vow, we say something like this: I, John, take you, Susie. That is a personal commitment. You are personally, before witnesses and God, you are committing to that woman, and vice versa. The second commitment that we find in the marriage vow is unconditional commitment. Okay? So we find something like this: for better or worse. It was like the guy said, yeah, but she's worse than what I took her for. You know? For better, for worse. It's unconditional. Unconditional. And then there's another one. The third one is the exclusive commitment. As long as we both shall live. That's a exclusive. The exclusive commitment is forsaking all others. I got ahead of myself. Forsaking all others. That's exclusive. I'm pledging myself to you exclusively. Nobody else has a right to me. Nobody else has a say about me. It's exclusive. The fourth one is a lifelong commitment, and that is until death do us part. And then there are vows that include the prospect of future children. And this is the fifth one. It's a fruitful commitment. And it says that the children that God may give us. So there are at least five commitments that are made in a marriage ceremony. So Paul encapsulates that when he starts talking about, does the law help us deal with the sin problem? See, when it comes to Christ, it involves, think about, when you come to Christ, when we come to Christ, it involves a commitment that is personal, it is unconditional, it is exclusive. You cannot serve two masters. It's exclusive. It is lifelong, and it is fruitful. So when we come to Christ, we come with the same commitments that we make in our wedding ceremony. We come to Jesus. We come without conditions. We come alone. We come pledging our lives to Him, and we come expecting that our lives are going to be different moving forward. See, again, this is why the Bible so oftentimes uses the marriage to illustrate spiritual truth. See, marriage is the preeminent illustration of what it means to have a living, vital relationship with Jesus. In our text, Paul, that's kind of what he does. He uses marriage, the marriage relationship, especially the truth surrounding remarriage, to illustrate the power of Jesus Christ to change the human heart. So I want us to unpack that a little bit. So let's look at the first thing. And it's a principle that he teaches in this passage here. And here's that principle: death cancels all contracts. Death cancels all contracts. So in verse 1, he says, "Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives?" So think of it like this. Now, that's pretty easy to understand, right? I mean, he doesn't use any words that would confuse us. We understand that. In fact, if you hire a contractor, if you can find one these days, but if you hire a contractor to do some work at your house, Maybe you want to remodel the house. Maybe you want to add a garage. Maybe you want to build a swimming pool, whatever. You hire a contractor to come in and do this work, and you sign contracts, and you're ready to go, and you get right in the middle of the job, and before it's finished, he dies. Here's what Paul says. You cannot force him to complete the work. I know we laugh at that, like, duh, he's dead. Well, that's the point. You see, once he's dead, his obligation to you ceases. It is absolutely ended. Somebody else, you're going to have to find somebody else to come and finish the job. Or maybe suppose that somebody plans to eat lunch with you next week at Luby's. We had a great lunch today, by the way. So they decide they're going to eat lunch with you next Thursday at Luby's, but they die on Wednesday night. Well, here's the thing. You can cancel your lunch or you can eat alone, but your friend won't be joining you. You know why? Because he's dead. He's dead. We can't enforce a contract on a dead man. Once he's dead, he's released or he's freed from all obligation to us. Now that's notwithstanding the legal ramifications of his estate and things like that, okay? We're just talking about the individual. The individual. We're talking about the man personally. We can't make a dead man do anything. If he owes you $10,000, you might get it from his estate or his family, but you'll not get a dime from him personally, because dead men don't pay their bills. I know that's kind of a callous way of saying it, but that's the truth. And so that's the principle that he's trying to, in our passage here tonight, that's the principle that he wants us to understand, is that dead men are freed. We're freed of the obligation of what the law required of us. So then he goes into this illustration about remarriage, and the illustration that he uses is that remarriage is permissible when? After the death of a spouse. That's the illustration. So he goes in verses 2 and 3. Look at what he says. For example, see, there's the illustration. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives or is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. Now, so here's the logic of what he's saying. Okay, orderly. A wife is bound by the law to stay married as long as her husband is alive. If her husband dies, she's no longer bound to him. The second point being, if she marries or remarries while her husband is still living, she becomes an adulteress. If she remarries after his death, she's not an adulteress. So his point being, remarriage is not permitted while the husband is alive. Remarriage is permitted after the husband is dead. So think of it like this. A man and woman get married intending to spend the rest of their life together. He dies. Since she is no longer married to him, she is free to remarry if she chooses. But if she divorces him and remarries while he's still living, then she becomes an adulteress. Now, the principle here, and I'm not trying, this is not about marriage and remarriage, okay? It's an illustration that he uses. The point that he's trying to make is that death cancels all contracts, even a marital contract. If you understood the Judaism and the marriage contract in Judaism, it was a significant contract. But what he's saying is that death cancels that. So in this case, death cancels the marriage contract. And again, most wedding vows, even to this day, will include the words, "till death do us part," or "as long as we both shall live." And those phrases recognize that the fact that marriage ends, that marriage contract ends at the moment one partner dies. Now, here's the thing. Please don't read between the lines. Paul is not giving a complete theology of marriage. You know, we got to be very careful about extrapolating passages of Scripture and trying to establish. How many know you can justify almost anything if you do that? If you know, the hunt and peck type people that pick out certain things in Scripture, don't even look at the contextualization of it and say, well, that's what it says. And anybody know what I'm talking about? So what I'm saying is, don't get hung up on what he's talking about here, because Paul does give marriage theology throughout his letters. That's not what he's doing here. He's not giving complete theology of marriage. I mean, if you're wanting to understand marriage and remarriage, the full teaching on biblical marriage and divorce and remarriage, then you've got to go back and you've got to start looking at things like Matthew 5 or Matthew 19, 1 Corinthians 7, Ephesians chapter 5, and many other passages. They give you the scriptural insight on biblical marriage and remarriage. That's not what he's doing. One of the truths that he's trying to illustrate here is that marriage is for life. Marriage is for life. Any other commitment is not a Christian marriage. If I go into a marriage relation, if I go into a relationship and I'm engaged or I have this partnership with my wife or our fiance, and I'm not committed to that lifelong relationship, that's not a Christian marriage. A Christian marriage understands that it is that from since the very beginning it was one man and one woman for one lifetime. That's the way that he intended. So that's the point Paul's trying to make here. Too many people, and I think even Christians among us, get into marriage thinking that, well, if it doesn't work, then they can always get a divorce. And we've somehow approached today, modern Christians have approached weddings and marriage with this backdoor mentality that says, if it doesn't work, I'll just get out of it. And I think that's really, really hindered and hurt the family structure in our nation. And again, that's not what this teaching is about. Paul's using marriage as an illustration to answer the question, does the law help me defeat sin in my life? And he said, look, here's the deal. A dead man can honor no contract. Now, you get what he's saying there, that we're dead to sin. So follow what he's trying to say. Again, you got to take into context what he's been saying in chapter 5 and chapter 6, how that sin is no longer our master. And what he's using here is saying, look, when you die to sin because now you're in Christ, contractually there's nothing there. You are freed from that contract. Prior to that, you were a debtor to sin. You had that connection with sin, but you died to it because you've been, again, you united with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So sin no longer has authority over you. Again, the only way to stay married is for both parties to believe that divorce is not an option. And, you know, again, that's why we say things like, hey, Johnny, do you take Julie, whose hand you hold, to be your lawfully wedded wife? I slipped. That just came right out. To be your lawfully wedded wife. You know, and you go through things like, do you promise before God and these witnesses to love, honor, cherish, forsake all others? Will you be true, faithful husband all the days of your life? That's a biblical marriage. That's the view of a biblical marriage. When you get married, it's for life. But see, our text, what Paul's doing, again, using that as an illustration, he's pointing out that remarriage is possible after the death of a spouse, especially precisely because marriage is for life. So once a spouse is dead, you're free before God to marry again if you choose. And so again, Paul, how does Paul fit that with what he's been teaching about sin? Well, what he's been teaching us, and here's kind of how he applies that, is our union with Christ frees us to serve God in the power of the Holy Spirit. See, because now I'm united with Christ, again, through his death, his burial, and his resurrection, I'm now united with him. I'm free to live by the power of the Holy Spirit. You've heard me say this oftentimes, that one of the things I love about, among the many, of being a believer is that God doesn't just call me to go out and live a victorious life. He empowers me to live a victorious life. See, the abiding presence and power of the Holy Spirit is a real, tangible thing in our lives. It is that, it's that power, it's that anointing that helps break yokes. It helps us to stand against the schemes of the adversary. And he doesn't just pat us on the back and say, oh, go do the best you can. He doesn't do that. He says, I'm going to go with you in my abiding presence and power, and I'm going to help you. That's incredible. He doesn't just tell me. How many of you ever had a boss that just told you what to do? I'll go out there and take care of that. You know, there are some that do that. They're a boss. They tell you what to do. He doesn't just tell us what to do. He says, and I'll walk with you through this. I'll help you. I'll empower you. So Paul says, this is what I'm trying to get you to understand, is that you're dead to sin. And because you're dead to sin, the contract's been canceled. You're now free to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. Sin no longer has authority over you, no longer has anything. It's not holding anything over you. See, again, Paul, in this passage, this is where, as he moves forward, this is where it gets kind of interesting. Because Paul takes the principle in verse number one. Remember, the principle is this: death cancels all contracts. And now he applies it to the marriage in verses 2 and 3. But he applies, and the illustration he applies now to our relationship with Christ. Look at what he says here. He said, "So my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore the fruit of death." Again, he's talking about when we were in Adam. He said we bore the fruit of death. "But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code or the law." So Paul, his reasoning is this: we died to the law, and now we're married to Christ. We died to the law, we're now married to Christ. We have a new husband, if you will. And again, his point in this passage is we didn't just trade husbands, the law for Christ. His real point is that we've traded, and I'm just going to jump out and say this, well, his real point is we traded a bad marriage for a good marriage. That's his point. When we were under the law, it was kind of like we were in a relationship that would never satisfy us. It's like being married to the most demanding person in the world. Now, if you have that, don't raise your hand, please. I'm not asking. But that's the whole point he's trying to make here. Nothing that you do pleases that individual. If you have a demanding husband or wife, and in particular, he's talking about husband. So if you're a demanding husband, you can't be pleased. Nothing's ever good enough. Nothing ever is ever clean enough. You can work, and I've heard it down over 30 years of ministry. I've heard this. You know, you work all day, you fix a nice meal, and because it's not perfect, maybe you burned the toast or burned the bread or didn't make the bread, you know, or the cornbread's not like Mama makes. They don't like it. You iron his shirts, but because he finds a wrinkle in the collar, he gets mad at you. You lose weight to make him happy, but then you gain part of it back, and he's on your case day and night. He wakes up every morning with a list of things that you need to do while he's at work. And no matter how hard you work, you see where he's going with this. No matter how hard you work, you can never finish the list to his satisfaction. He's picky, he's demanding, he's a perfectionist, he's critical, and to top it off, he's right all the time. And he knows it, and he doesn't mind telling you that he's right. See, that's what it's like living under the law. See, follow this analogy. That's what it's like living under the law. You know the law is good. I mean, it's right all the time, right? It's right all the time. You do your best to live up to the Ten Commandments, but nobody's perfect. But here's the thing. Perfection is what the law demands. You never get there. It's that demanding husband that says you got to be perfect. You got to remember, Jesus said if you falter at one, you could be guilty of it all. It's the demanding, perfect husband. See, God doesn't grade on a curve. It's not, you know, it's not good enough to keep most of the commandments most of the time. Because you know what? It'll only condemn you, and it will never satisfy you. So the point that Paul's trying to make in this analogy is that living under the law is like living with that perfect husband. You end up beaten down, discouraged, frustrated, feeling like a failure all the time because you can never be good enough no matter how much you try. No matter how hard you work at it, you just never get there. You never arrive. But then Paul says, oh, but now we died to the law. What does that mean? Canceled. Canceled. That contractual relationship has been canceled, been nullified, been voided. You know, that ended when we accepted Christ. That ended our marriage to the law. When I was born again, my marriage to the law ended because death ends all contracts. And having died to the law, we're now married to Jesus Christ. You know, it's like trading in a demanding husband for one who is loving and forgiving and encouraging and accepting. The exact opposite of the very first one. The one who demanded so much. You know, this new husband is everything the first one wasn't. An amazing thing is he's also perfect. He's also perfect. In fact, he's the Son of God. But he never makes you feel bad about your lack of perfection. He takes you just the way that you are and joins himself to you to spend time with him to help you become a better person. Sanctification. He helps. You see, before we came to Christ, we were in a losing relationship to the law, but now we've entered into a winning relationship because now we're married to Christ and that old contract's been canceled. The law made us a loser. In fact, Paul says that not only did it make us a loser, but it also aroused sinful passions within us. Now, what does that mean? Well, the law said, do this. So guess what? We did the opposite. Try it on your kids. I'm telling you, it happens. Don't you do that. What do? They do that. You know? And so again, we die a little bit every day. We die a little bit every day. We die a little bit more. But now through Jesus Christ, we've entered into a relationship that we actually want to do right. Because the Spirit of Christ that's in us and this process of sanctification, we want to do right because we're joined to Jesus. We're married to him because now we have that vital living relationship with him. He now lives in and through us and we're marked and we want to do well. I've had occasions where I've had doing some marital counseling and I've said, look, you know, first and foremost, you need to be the very best wife you can be as unto the Lord first. Because how many know sometimes being married is, I don't want to say this, it's not always easy, you know? And to the husband, you've got to be the best husband that you can possibly, first and foremost, as unto the Lord. Because what we do is we come in and we say, well, I'd be a better husband if she was a better wife. Or I'd be a better wife if he was a better husband. It's like, no, you're married first and foremost to him as unto the Lord. You know, and there's something that makes us want to do better. We want to serve. So we go from one marriage to another, from death to life, from defeat to victory, from fruit of death to the fruit of God, from the law to Christ. See, that's what Paul is painting for us in verses 1 through 7 right there, is that, look, the law has nothing on you. You're dead to it. That contract's been canceled. Now you're married to Christ, and you have a new husband. And he's not demanding like the law was. The law demanded you walk in perfection, that you keep everything, every facet of the law you had to keep in order to be perfect, and you still never measured up. But now you're married to a new one. You got a new husband. You know, if you notice in verse 4, that we are the one who died, not our husband. We die, and then we're brought back to life. Then we marry a second husband. What does that mean? Well, it's not the law that died to us. We died to the law. We died to the law. It no longer has any controlling power over us. Therefore, we're now free to marry Jesus Christ. We're now free to enter into a new fruitful relationship with him. And you see, that's why he uses this powerful illustration of marriage, because marriage is for life. And what he's saying is that, hey, you got out of a bad marriage. You were married to the law, but now you're married to Christ. And you have a new husband. And he's not demeaning, and he's not demanding, and he's not perfectionist. He accepts you, and he works with you, and he walks with you. Paul's trying to get them to understand. Do you see the theme that Paul has in Romans 5 and 6? And that theme is, look, quit sinning. Get rid of that. Remember, they said, shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Remember what he said? God forbid. Or like, how dare you even think like that? Don't you understand that you died to sin? Don't you understand what Christ did for you? You were in Adam, but now you're in Christ. Live like it. And he carries that theme right in using the illustration of marriage. Verse 6, he explains the result of our death and our remarriage to Jesus. See, we died to the law, therefore I'm released from the law. That means I'm no longer a slave to the written code. So what are some of the takeaways from this? Okay, there's several things I want to talk about. That's the basic point of verses 1 through 6, is that we were married to the law, okay? It was our husband. We were in Adam. He was a perfectionist. He demanded perfection. Nothing satisfied. Nothing satisfied us. Nothing satisfied him. But we died to that law. Remember, united with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. We died to the law. We've been resurrected to new life in Christ. death cancels contracts, so that sin contract has been canceled. And now I have a new husband, Christ. So what does it mean? What are some of the takeaways? Well, number one, a change of partners means a change of desires. Follow this. Those who have been remarried know what this means. And it basically means this. The second marriage is never the same as the first marriage. It's never the same. You aren't the... And here's what I don't mean anything bad by that other than the fact that you're not the same person. You're not the same person. You aren't married to the same person. Life isn't the same. Your new husband, again, we're talking specifically husband. It could apply the same to the wife, but this is the husband. You married to a new husband, he doesn't react the way the old one did. He doesn't think or talk or act like the first husband did. And you're not the same person either. You have years and miles on you. maybe that's a little hard. I mean, you know, we grow. We grow and we get older. And even if we bring in a set of assumptions from our first marriage, those assumptions are going to be challenged because we've changed partners. I mean, you may have been used to sleeping in on a Saturday, but your new husband gets up at the crack of dawn because your sweetheart likes to go out for early Saturday morning breakfast. Or maybe he likes to go out and watch the sunrise. You change because you've changed partners. What you've been doing in that first marriage is probably not what you're doing now in the second marriage. So, again, what makes the difference? Well, love makes the difference. So think about it in the context of what we've been talking about. Before we come to Christ, we are on a performance standard. Remember, the law demands perfection. So before we come to Christ, we are on a performance standard, and we're trying our best to earn God's approval. We're working our fingers to the bone. We're doing everything we can to earn God's approval and His favor. But through Christ, here's the thing. We discover that God loves us in spite of our failures. In spite of our failures. He doesn't put us on a performance standard. He doesn't say, well, if you shape up, then I'll accept you. I'm so glad God doesn't do that. You know, he doesn't put me on a performance standard. Say, well, if you do better, then things will go better. He doesn't do that. The perfection of Christ is credited, remember, imputed, I should say. The perfection of Christ is imputed to us, to our account. Remember, the Bible says we're clothed, how? With His righteousness, with His perfection. See, when the love of Jesus floods into our heart, our desires change. That's what happens. You hear me say it all the time. I phrase it like this. We have a new wanter. Our wanter changes. I don't want what I used to want. You know, and again, that's part of the sanctification we talked about. You might initially, when you accept Christ, I mean, you're hungry to know Him and you're hungry to grow in Him, but you still may have some of those lingering things. But as you fall in love with Him every day and as you walk with Him every day, all of a sudden that wanter changes. See, that's what happens. And the second thing is, the more we try to keep the law, the more we fail, that results in a deep frustration. We get frustrated. Verse 5 speaks of the sinful passions aroused by the law. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, think about this. There's something about saying don't that makes us want to do. Have you ever noticed that? There's something about saying don't to someone that makes them want to do, and the opposite. There's something about saying do that makes them not want to do. I think by nature, I don't think, I know, by nature we are instinctively, I'm going to say it, we're rebels, with or without a cause. Instinctively, we're rebels. We're rebels against rules and regulations. You don't believe me? The sign says, wet paint, do not touch. How many people touch it just to see? Come on, you know you've done that. Yeah. Yeah, how about this one? The law says 55 miles per hour. That's not a suggestion. It doesn't say suggested speed limit, 55. It's how fast are cars going? 58, 68, 78. You know what? Here's the funny thing. Even when police are around, come on, we're rebels by nature. Even police are around, There's something inside of us that makes us want to go 56 miles an hour just to show that we can. I'm telling the truth, right? We do that. We're rebels. That's our nature. See, the law sets a limit, and then there's something inside of us that makes us want to push that limit to see how far we can go and how much we can get away with. I think one of the most damning things in the modern Christian movement is we always ask these questions, what is wrong with? What is wrong with? And see, the tendency of that question is, I'm trying to figure out how close to the world I can get and still identify as a believer. You know, there's something rebellious in us that says, hey, here, I know what the limits are, but I'm going to push them. I'm going to see just what I can get away with. And all of that means, even when we sincerely try to keep the law, what it means is simply, when I try to sincerely keep the law, I fail. I fail miserably because there's something on the inside that makes me want to break the law instead of keep the law. That sign, if that parent says, keep your hand out of the cookie jar, man, all of a sudden that, you know, you may not have noticed it. You ever noticed? Have you ever paid attention to that? You may not have even seen the cookie jar. But if mama says, hey, don't you get in that cookie jar, all of a sudden that thing just like, man, it just like, whoo, it's just right in front of your face and you never saw it before. Because there's something inside of us that pushes us that says, you know what, when the limits are there, they don't apply to you. They don't apply to you. You know, I work on the, I'm the lead chaplain for the Johnson County Sheriff's Department, and, you know, we get badges for, you know, our responsibility. And one of the things when we train new chaplains, you know, we talk about that badge. And that badge is not used as a get-out-of-jail-free card. In fact, they're told in the DPS office, this is their policy as well, that if you get stopped because you're pushing the limits, driving too fast, and they come up and you pull out your badge trying to get out of a ticket, they immediately take that badge, you're to turn it in, and you're out of the program. You're out of the program. Now listen, I think that's a great thing. I think the rules should be applied, you know, equally on both sides. I don't care who you are. If it's good for you and it's good for you and it's good for me and everybody else, you know. But there's something inside of us that pushes us. We want to get away with something. We want to see how much I can do and get away with. But here's the thing: we can try all we want to, but we're going to fail miserably because we just cannot keep the law. The third thing: demanding husbands produce unhappy wives. Yeah, nobody's going to amen on that one right there. Demanding husbands produce unhappy wives. Now, again, he's using marriage, and he's talking about the husband-wife relationship. And this is for husbands. And if you're watching, if you as a husband have your wife on a performance standard, I mean, think about it. Do you have her on a performance standard? Do you expect her to perform in certain ways? Does she have to do certain things in order to win your approval? Or does your wife know that you love her just because? See, again, that's a big thing. Again, we can't be saved by the law. We can't be kept by the law. We can't be sanctified by the law. We can't build a happy marriage by the law. That's Paul's point. We can't. Number four, becoming a Christian is really a commitment of marriage. It's saying I do to Jesus. It's really what it is. You know, I've said this many times, that we live in a modern world where people want the thrill of the date, but they don't want the commitment of a marriage. And Jesus isn't out for a date. He's out for a bride. And there has to be a commitment. You know, you think about the marriage vows. I've officiated many weddings in my time, and again, if you look at the vows, they picture how we come to Christ. Think of it like this: I, Jesus, take you, Sarah, sinner, to become a member of my family forever. I promise to love, to keep, to protect you forever and ever, and to take you to heaven when I die. I thought I activated Siri somewhere. I have done that preaching, so if Siri's listening. And then the other vow would be, I, Sarah, our sinner, take you, Jesus, to be my Savior, my Lord. I trust you to forgive me of all of my sins. I promise to be loyal to you till the end of my life, and I trust you to take me to heaven when I die. See, that's what we're doing when we are born again. We're entering into a new relationship with a new husband. We're getting rid of that demanding, demeaning old husband. Remember, remarriage is possible upon death. So now I've died to sin, and I'm free to marry Christ. And when I'm born again, I enter into a new relationship with him. Number five, our marriage to Jesus should lead to a fruitful life. Verse 4, Paul talks about bearing fruit for God. In this context, fruit is the product or the offspring that flows out of a happy relationship with Jesus. Do you know there are fruit that we should be bearing as believers? We don't hear a lot about it. We know Paul writing in the Corinthian letter about the fruit of the Spirit, but there are things we ought to be bearing as believers. First of all, I think there's the fruit of character. Character. What does that mean? It just means that our life ought to reflect his character. You know, again, if somebody looks at you and scratches their head and says, "I didn't know you were a believer," that ought to be a pretty good indicator that, hey, Houston, we got a problem. Because if I'm a believer, then his character should be my character. Now, again, we're not going to walk in perfection. He does. We're not. But we should be striving for that. You know, there ought to be a difference in how we respond to the things of this world. There ought to be a difference in our wanters. There ought to be a difference in how I react. You know, I've been embarrassed before by hanging out with some believers that a waitress gets an order wrong and they just tear into them. And I was like, man, I just want to crawl underneath the table. Actually, I want to slap them is what I want to do. Like, come on now. So we should bear the fruit of character, that life reflecting the qualities of Jesus. Secondly, is the fruit of conduct. Again, a life that is changed from the inside out. What does it do with our conduct? Well, it touches our speech. It touches our relationships, our habits, our associations. It touches on our hobbies, our way of handling problems, our marriage, our children, our commitment to the job. I mean, all of that changes when we come to Christ. Remember, a new marriage produces a new person. Produces a new person. And the third one is the fruit of converts. And we don't hear much about that one anymore. Do you know people ought to be coming to Christ because of our witness? It doesn't have to just happen when we do a mass evangelism thing at church. It should be par for our course. I mean, I used to say, some of you remember this, I've always said, look, your goal every year should be reaching people for Christ. We ought to have a soul goal and say, you know what, this year I'm going to strive to share my story to win one person a month to Christ. That's fruit. That's fruit. I mean, when you go to heaven, don't you want to take a boatload with you? We got to be doing something about that. And the sixth one is this. I'm going to close with this one. Well, no, I'm going to do one more. That fruit is available and possible when we serve God in the power of His Holy Spirit. Again, all that Paul talks about has nothing to do with our abilities. It has everything to do with our surrender. It has nothing to do with my ability. It has everything to do with my surrender. Paul said in verse 6, serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the law or the written code. See, the law, the old way was the way of the law. Do, 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 don't, work harder, keep this, push here. It never worked. It never worked because no one could ever do enough, no one could ever work hard enough, no one could ever push far enough. You were bound to fail because the law guaranteed it. So what's the new way? The new way is in the Spirit. It starts with that interchange that's brought by the Holy Spirit. I like what Paul said in Romans 5, in chapter 5, verse 5. He speaks of God pouring out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. Again, my ability to walk in deadness to sin is by the empowering of the Holy Spirit. It's not me muscling it up, you know, intestinal fortitude to say I'm going to resist it. I mean, I do resist it, but you understand it's the power of the Holy Spirit that helps me. Number 7, I am going to close with this one. The law isn't the secret to a good marriage. Love is. Love is the secret to a good marriage and a happy Christian life. So as I close tonight, you might be saying, well, Pastor, is this message about marriage or is it about salvation? Well, it's both. It's about both because the faith commitment that leads to salvation is the same kind of faith commitment that leads to a happy marriage. And the same motivation for serving Christ is the same motivation for a happy marriage. In our marriage and in our Christian life, it's not the law but love that matters. See, the law says you must. Love says, I want to. There's a difference there. There's a difference. See, without Christ, even though we know what God wants, either we don't want to do it. Remember, because we are all rebels on the inside. We don't want to do it, or else we do want to do it, but we just can't. We just can't. And you know what? Either way, we end up frustrated. How many people get frustrated with their Christian walk because they're trying to do by muscle what the Spirit wants to do by miracle? We do all that we can, right? It's hard because we try and we think, man, just give it. Let me give it the old college try, and it just doesn't work. Like I said, the old preacher one time that told me, he said, Mike, there's only one Savior, and you're not Him. You know, I stewed on that for a long time because I thought, man, looking back now, what a profound statement. Because if I'm busy running to and fro, doing everything I can, expending all of my energy, all my emotional energy, all of my spiritual energy, everything that I have, I'm expending it trying to do this, and I'm going to fizz out. Sit back and say, okay, God, let me rely on You. Let me do what You want done. Does that make sense? See, that Paul says, look, sin has nothing over you because the contract's been canceled. When you accepted Christ, you died to sin, and that sin no longer has any hold on you. Now you're married to Christ. Now you have a new husband. He's not demeaning or demanding. He doesn't hold things over you. He doesn't demand perfection. He just walks with you through the journey of the process. Listen, if we want a performance-based marriage, we can have it. I mean, we can set standards, but here's the thing, you won't have a great marriage. If a couple goes into marriage and says, well, this is what I expect of her and this is what I expect of him, and you go in there with that mindset, you'll not have a good marriage. But if you want a great marriage, then you build it on love. And see, love begins where the law ends. The law says you've got to do this, but love says, no, I want to do this. See, as I close, love does what the law can never do, and that is it changes people from the inside out. It changes us from the inside out. The law did not and could not do that. I want you to stand with me. I told you tonight's title was freedom. We're free from that. Again, using this analogy, how many of us have been locked into a bad marriage? I'm not talking about your current marriage. I'm just talking about, again, spiritually. How many of us have been locked into a bad marriage because we've been doing performance-based faith for years, and it's just not gotten us anywhere? We're not fulfilled in our spirit. We don't have the joy of the Lord. We don't have the peace and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It's because we've got a performance base. Again, there were times when early on here at the church, you know, we'd have a low Sunday. You know, I'd come out and, I mean, I spend a lot of time. I prepare and pray for messages, and I usually spend, it may not seem like it, but, I spend anywhere from 8 to 15 hours working on a Sunday morning message. A lot of time, a lot of prayer, a lot of effort. And I'll sit back there working on a message, and in my mind, I'm visualizing, man, this is a good word. You know, this is going to be great. And I visualize what's going to take place, and I come out on a Sunday, and we have a low day. And there were times where I'd go home and, you know, ask Sheila and my kids even, and I'd be depressed for 3 days. And I would sit there in the Alabama, you know, colloquialism, the mully grubs. And I would think, okay, God, maybe I didn't read the Bible enough. Maybe I didn't pray enough. Maybe I didn't send enough cards. Maybe I didn't contact enough people. Maybe, you know, and so again, I'm thinking about all these things that I didn't do. Maybe I didn't do enough of this. Anybody ever been like that? I didn't do enough of this. And finally, one day, I had that epiphany. I had that realization that my responsibility is to do what He called me to do, to prepare and to deliver. And that's it. I can't make anybody do anything. I can't make anybody come. I can't make anybody receive. And when that, again, when that hit me, the Lord convicted me that I was trying to live on a performance-based faith. That the good things happened in my life because I was faithful, that I did enough of this and enough of that and enough of that. That's what Paul said. Nonsense. Nonsense. That's the law. And you're not under the law. You're not under the law. And I guess as I close tonight, that's what I want to say is, listen, if you measure what's going on in your life by how much you've done for the Lord, that's a performance-based relationship, and that's not what Christ is after. It brings nothing but bondage and slavery, which leads to frustration and even worse. So I want you to bow with me as we close in prayer tonight. If you're online, if you'll comment, I just want to ask that question. I just feel that heavy right now. If you're here tonight or if you're online, say, you know what, Pastor, that's the kind of way I've been walking my spiritual journey for some time as I have this performance-based mindset. I just feel like I've got to perform, and if the bad things happen in my life, it's because I haven't performed well enough. Again, our brains do that. We do think that way. I just think maybe I haven't been doing enough good things. I haven't volunteered enough, or I haven't given enough, or I haven't served enough, right? Whatever you want to do, that's nonsense. Tonight's illustration, Paul said, you are dead. The contract has been canceled, and sin is not your husband anymore. You have a new one in Christ. Nobody look around. If that's you, just say, Pastor, pray for me tonight. I want to get out of that. I do have a tendency to fall into that performance-based relationship with the Lord, and I don't want to be like that because I'm saved by grace. Amen. Write them right back down. Thank you. Thank you. Anybody else? Thank you. Let's pray. Father, tonight, Lord, I thank you. I thank you for, Lord, the teaching. I thank you for Paul's letter to the Romans. Lord, what a powerful letter it is. And I thank you that we've been freed from the power of sin. Lord, I pray that as we continue on this series over the next few weeks, Lord, I pray that, again, we come to understand that sin is nothing to us because we have died to sin and we've been united with you, Lord, through your death, your burial, and your resurrection. And we're empowered by the Holy Spirit to live as more than conquerors. And Lord, I pray that tonight we walk out of here knowing that we have a new husband. But we're not enslaved to that old demanding, demeaning husband. We have a new one in Christ. And Lord, he's empowered us to live victoriously. And I pray, Father, you'll help us to know that this relationship that we have with you, Lord, is not a performance-based relationship. It's not that we perform and you love us. You love us and we perform. Lord, we serve because we love to serve. We do what you ask us to do because we love you, and we love to do what you ask us to do. Lord, help us to understand the law has no ability, Lord, to change us, but love does. Your love that was shed abroad in our hearts, Lord, your love changes us from the inside out. And I pray, Father, you'll set us free tonight, Lord, from the dominion of sin. Those that are online tonight, Father, I pray that you would help us to know that sin is not our taskmaster any longer, that sin that crouches at our door, it can be mastered. Because, Lord, you reside within us. And I pray, Father, that we would be aware of the abiding presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And that, Lord, we would resist the enemy at every turn. And, Lord, we would walk in victory, live in victory, Lord. That we'd sleep in victory. And, Lord, lie down and rise up, Lord, in complete and total victory, Lord. Because we've learned that sin is not our master anymore. Lord, we change that. Lord, we side with you, Lord. We are married to you, and we thank you for that. Now, I pray a blessing upon every person here. Go with us tonight. Give us a wonderful, restful night. And, Lord, now even begin to prepare hearts for what's going to take place on Sunday. I pray, God, that you will give us a wonderful remaining week. Lord, may we walk as in the light as you are in the light, Lord. And I pray that we shine wherever we go. I love and bless each one now in the mighty name of Jesus. And we all said, amen. Amen. God bless you. Love you. Thank you for joining us online. I look forward to seeing you next time. God bless you.
All my life I've been carried by grace. Don't ask me how, 'cause I can't explain. It's nothing short of a miracle I'm here. I've got some blessings that I don't deserve. I've got some scars, but that's how you learn. It's nothing short of a miracle I'm here.
think it over and it doesn't add up. I know it comes from above. I've got miracles on miracles, a million little miracles. Yeah, miracles on miracles. Count your miracles, 1, 2, 3, 4, I'm